Right then, brethren, I think we're all rather well aware that, you know, time is passing. The days pass by, the weeks turn into months, turn into years. And I think it's worthwhile occasionally us asking ourselves, you know, really how we're doing. I mean, many years have passed since we were first called, since we first responded to the truth, maybe 5 years ago or 25 years ago or even much longer. And, you know, a question would be, well, how are we doing in our lives, especially as far as Bible study time is concerned? How are we doing in terms of our Christian walk? How are we doing as disciples of the Lord Jesus? How are we doing in that specific area as the months and years pass by? You could compare yourself, and I guess I compare myself, say 12 months ago, or maybe 5 years ago. Or perhaps 10 years ago. How are you doing by comparison to the you of 10, 15, 20 years ago? Better? More committed? More zealous? More fruitful? Or let's rephrase that another way. What about 12 months from today? If I continue to live the way we are right now, in a year's time, what would that mean for us? The same? A bit of backsliding? Or, you know, further progress and being more fruitful, right? This is like an interesting question to ask ourselves. And let's open up our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and see what Scripture might tell us. So 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, we're going to read verses 11 and 12, and the background here is Paul's talking to the Corinthian brethren. That's folk just like you, just like me. And he's recounting some of the stories, the adventures of ancient Israel in the wilderness after they left Egypt, right? And he points out that, you know, there were approximately, you know, 2 million adults who left Egypt and followed Moses. But unfortunately, of that 2 million, it seems that only two actually entered the promised land, Joshua and Caleb, because the other lot, the vast majority, made terrible mistakes and were rebellious and sinful and lacked faith. And so we pick up the story in verse 11. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, or our warning, or instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, so here's the takeaway, therefore, let him or her who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So he's just saying, look, guys, gals, if you think you're doing okay, well, maybe you are. Paul's not saying you're not. He simply says, let him who thinks he's standing, he's secure, he's doing okay, take heed. Just be watchful. You know, be on your guard. Just in case some of you who think you're doing absolutely fine, God's lucky to have me in his church, just in case you fall. Because that can happen. The lessons of ancient Israel, they left with a high hand, expecting to be in the promised land in a few weeks. And apart from those two guys, nobody made it. And Paul says, that's the background. Therefore, you take heed. You be careful. You watch out. Because you think you stand. And maybe you do, but maybe you're in danger. So be watchful. And I guess the question, or a question, is, can we learn from Israel's mistakes? Actually, can you and I learn from our own mistakes? Because very often we don't. Or are we, frankly, just oblivious to what they did? Are we oblivious to what we're doing? We're just coasting along day after day, month after month, oblivious to the passage of time. And yet, when you think about it, you know, as they say, you know, our past gets longer and longer and longer. Our future, unfortunately, gets shorter and shorter and shorter. For most of us, there's more behind us than there is ahead of us. So it's important that at least from time to time, at least occasionally, we just check on ourselves. You know, are we walking a walk which is, you know, real? Are we, I think the expressions I'm going to use today are we authentic? believers, authentic disciples? Are we genuine, or are we in danger of having just an outward appearance, a facade, an image of being Christians and believers and church people, but it turns out if you look closely, it is just an image. It's just an outward appearance. The reality is not there. The heart is not there. And it might be one thing for you and I to deceive other people. It's not good, of course. Not saying that's what we should be doing, but it's one thing to deceive other people. It's another thing to deceive ourselves. That's really not a good place to be, because if you deceive yourself, then that's really a difficult place to escape from. Let's look at Revelation chapter 3, and the story of those famous Laodiceans,
of which, of course, we are not
and never have been, never will be. I speak as a fool. Revelation chapter 3 and verses 15 to 19. I know your works, says the Lord Jesus, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, Jesus says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Because you're neither one thing nor another. You're lukewarm, you're sort of wishy-washy. You certainly aren't hot and zealous and enthusiastic. To be fair, equally, you're not cold and completely unconverted. You're just pathetic. Just pathetic. Lukewarm. I don't like that at all, says Jesus. Verse 17, because you say, now this is what they think of themselves. This is where you'll see there is significant self-deception. Because you say, well, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing. That's what they say about themselves. Don't know that you are wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, blind, and you are naked. So there's a difference of opinion here. These guys look at themselves and think, yeah, we're pretty okay, I think. You know, we've got good services, we've got a reasonable attendance, got this magazine we send out.
TV,
you know, we've got TV broadcast. You know, we're sort of way up the top of the web page, you know, numbers, and we're doing pretty good, really. And look at our income. It's up 2.5% on last year, which is 0.3% above inflation. All the usual stuff we used to hear. And but Jesus says, well, you may think you're something, guys and gals. You might be quite impressed with your outward appearance of religion. But Jesus says, you're wretched, you're blind, and you're naked. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be genuinely rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your spiritual nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see, because they were blind. They were blind to their own condition. As many as I love, says Jesus, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous, which is hot, not lukewarm, be zealous. And repent. Now, these people had the appearance. I think that would have been probably the case. I mean, if you went back in time, there was a congregation of the Church of God in Laodicea. And if you'd seen them, well, there's their meeting hall. Here they come walking up towards it at Sabbath time. There's their minister or elders, whatever, preaching in there. There afterwards with their cup of tea and their little muffins, having a nice chin wag. That's a Church of God. Look. I can hear them singing the songs from the Purple Hymn Book. It must be the Church of God. But Jesus says, you lot, going to vomit you out my mouth, because it's all appearance. And of course, the big problem is they are self-deceived. They're blind. They think they stand, I'm sure. If you'd ask them, well, of course. I mean, wow, the Apostle Paul came through here, you know, just 45 years ago. He started this church, actually. So we've got a good lineage spiritually, but self-deceived, which of course is the catch for you and for me. They were not genuine. They were not authentic. It was all appearance, right? And of course, the question is not so much about them. The question is, well, what about us? Any danger of us having an appearance, an image of being believers and disciples, but actually it's not authentic. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verses 1 through 5, at least to begin with. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. I mean, I remember one guy saying something like, in terms of, you know, deceiving ourselves, he said, there's always, actually, he says, three persons in us. You know, we appear in three persons. There's the person that, that we think we are. There's the person other people think we are. And there's a person God knows we are. Right? Now, God knows exactly who you are. And God knows exactly who I am. So the question is, do we know who we really are, or do we deceive ourselves with this appearance, this facade, this image that doesn't stand up to godly scrutiny? But here we are anyway in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. But know this, says Paul, that in the last days perilous times will come. Well, my margin says times of stress. Other translations say difficult times will come, and you've got to say at the moment, it's a pretty difficult time that you and I live in right here and now. I mean, it's manic. It's insane. Not just COVID-19 and all the massive amount of, you know, fear that has been spread around our countries, in the US in particular. There's quite significant unrest in many of the big cities, you know, burning and all the rest of it. And of course, we live in difficult times where you can lose your job. You can end your career. You can be cancelled, as they call it, or deplatformed for saying something as horrific as there are two genders, male and female. How dare you say that? You're sacked. You say, well, I believe marriage between a male and a female. Where could you say that? That's your career finished. You can't be employed here saying that marriage is between a male and a female. These are difficult times that you and I live in. You know, unprecedented in some ways. Carrying on, verse 2. For men will be lovers of themselves, selfish in other words, lovers of money. See plenty of that around. Boasters, proud. Gay pride in particular. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Pretty troublesome lot this, isn't it, really? Unloving, unforgiving. Slanderers without self-control, you know, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such, says Paul, Timothy, make sure you turn away. But notice that these people who, you know, whose attributes and characteristics are pretty appalling, although I think we see a lot of that around us. Verse 5 says, they have a form of godliness, but denying its power, really, its influence. You know, God's spirit in people should influence them in their values, in their behavior, in their conduct. That's the power of God, the power of God's spirit, the power of Jesus Christ living in people influences their behavior, what they prioritize and so on. But these people have got the form, meaning the outward appearance. Other translations, the NET translation says, they will maintain an outward appearance of religion, but clearly they're not at all godly. It's not authentic. It's not genuine. But it looks, at least to some people, godly people go to church. You know, Sunday morning, 9 o'clock, they're there. Evening service, 7 o'clock, they're back again. Wednesday evening services, they're there. These people have got they're godly people. Can see it just in the way they turn up and the numbers who attend. But of course, it's not. It's a form of godliness. The Phillips translation says they have a facade of religion. And this, of course, is what we're on about, is you and I in particular. We can't convert the world, can't convert other churches, but we can certainly, you know, learn the lesson that it's quite easy, it seems, even for religious people to put on a facade or a pretense or be hypocrites or deceive themselves, which is probably the worst or the most dangerous. I mean, if you knew what you were doing, if you knew you were being idle and lazy and slipshod and all the rest of it, and the back of your mind you thought, one of these days I've got to get right with God. One of these days I really must start praying more, studying more, maybe not fasting, but starting praying more, studying more, right? But of course, if you don't know that, if you're self-deceived, wow, you're in serious trouble. I mean, if you're self-deceived, how do you even get out of it? Apart from God's intervention somehow to wake you up. Now, we don't want to be like these people having a form of religion and denying God's influence in our lives. But the Apostle Paul, who's writing this, you know, he was very different. Paul was, you know, genuine. Same chapter. Let's read verses 10 to 13, because Paul was a real Christian. He was genuine. Verse 10, he says to Timothy still, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, my faith, long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, also my persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured in those places. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me." So Paul could say, look, Timothy, you've seen me, right? You were there in some places and you heard the stories afterward. You've heard my teaching and doctrine. You've watched my faith in action. You've seen how I've responded to afflictions and difficulties and persecutions. You know me. And of course, Timothy did. And it would have been probably something for you and I to have met Paul. Because he was clearly the real deal. Carrying on, verses 12 and 13. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution."
Oh, I don't like that bit.
None of us like that bit, but and depending on your role and where you live, you'll either meet very little, only occasional, or you might meet a whole bunch of it, like Paul did. Verse 13, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived," which is interesting. These guys, I think some other translations say these seducers, who are out there seeking to get involved with God's people and corrupt them, deceive them. These people deceive, but also they get deceived. It's like, you know, they're in this snowball. They deceive, and then as they speed up, they get more deceived themselves, and they deceive more and get more deceived. They're a mess, these guys. And I guess some of it is, you know, self-deception. Not good. So Paul was a real, genuine, authentic believer. That's the example that we're better to follow, right, rather than being deceived. In the same book, let's read chapter 4, verses 2 to 5. Chapter 4, verses 2 through 5, which again will show us the danger of this facade or appearance rather than the reality. "Preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." He's more or less telling Timothy, you need to occasionally get up there and really let these people have it. That's what he's saying is, rebuke. You know, exhort, because there's a problem, which is verses 3 through 5. "For the time will come when they," talking of the believers, talking of the congregation or congregations that Timothy was looking after, "for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine or healthful teaching," some translations say, "but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist, and so fulfill your ministry." So a bit of a warning there to Timothy to be on guard, because there's problems coming. And the problems you can see here in verse 3, these people, out of their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers. So these people aren't turning away from church. They're not turning away from religion. They're turning away from the truth, all right. But it says they heap up for themselves, they accumulate, another translation, they accumulate for themselves teachers. They want teachers. They want evangelists. They want ministers, right? And then get itching ears. Well, you know, when you itch, you really have to go to scratch it to get some relief and comfort and pleasure. Oh, it feels good when you scratch an itch, right? These people have got an itch. But look what they're doing. They're accumulating teachers who are going to gratify their itchy desires, in which they will turn away from the truth, because the truth perhaps is at times painful. The truth might at times call you to account. But these teachers, so they're accumulating teachers. They've got more elders, they've got more pastors in this church now, right? They've got a senior and a junior and an assistant and an associate and a trainee, tons of teachers teaching, what did it say there in verse 4? Teaching fables. It's not truth. But again, the problem here is these people have an appearance of religion. They assemble, they accumulate teachers with degrees from the seminary or the Bible college. They turn up and hear these messages. But it's not the truth. And of course, these people almost certainly are deceiving themselves. And Timothy is told to preach the word in season, out of season, day in, day out. Preach the word, preach the word. Keep the word going, preach the word. Never give up, preach the word. Tell them the word, preach to them the word. But they won't listen. They've got a better idea. They want a different style of teacher. So clearly these people here are blind. They are deceived and they're in trouble. Right? Now let's turn to Luke chapter 6, one of my favourite passages. In a sense that I seem to go here about 20 times a year, so it must be of some vague relevance. Luke 6, where am I? Verses 46 to 49. Jesus is in red letters in my Bible. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Good question. Because the word Lord isn't just a sort of pretty title. Lord means boss, means master. Right? So the Lord is somebody that has authority over you and whom you obey. So he says, why are you calling me Lord if you're not doing the things I say to do? Can't be much of a Lord, can I? Verse 47, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. So there's three parts to this. You've got to come to Jesus, you've got to hear what he says, and then you've got to do it. Three parts. And if you do these three parts, then in verse 48, you're like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. No problem. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. This person, not going to fall. Right? They can check themselves out and they're not going to fall because they come to Jesus. They hear what he says, they do what he says, and they can properly call him Lord. But the next verse, 49, says, but he who heard, who came to Jesus, who heard Jesus, who calls him Lord, but it's not genuine, he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. Let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. This man fell. Whether he took heed at any point, doesn't look like it, does it? Or if he did, he didn't do a very good job, because he came to Jesus. That's good. He heard Jesus. That's good. He may have called Jesus Lord, but that may have been meaningless. Because you can't really do that authentically unless you actually do what the Lord sort of says. So here's somebody else who deceived themselves. Just coming and hearing isn't good enough for Jesus, at least. That's what he says. Not for me to say that. But of course, how many people might, I exclude ourselves, of course, because I know we're all perfect, but how many people might come to a Sabbath service, come and hear, and do nothing? how many people might come to a holiday service and hear. But that's not enough, is it? And even call Jesus, oh Lord Jesus, making mild. Doesn't matter, does it? Not as far as Jesus is concerned. Those people are not genuine. They may have that appearance because there they are at Sabbath services. There they are at the Feast of Tabernacles in the front row over there. See them? They've come and they're hearing, taking copious notes, which I'll probably never read again, right? But any doing? I've been sitting behind a guy in services many years ago, and he's a nice guy. I mean, most of the folk I knew at church were nice people, but not necessarily doing three parts. But this guy used to bring in his secretarial notebooks, little ring binder at the top, so he'd turn the pages over. And I used to sit right behind him, sort of diagonally, because that was my official pew, and he was in his official pew. And I just out of curiosity, when I was taking my notes, and I took quite lengthy notes, often word for word, if it was something that I thought was a little bit interesting being said, I'd make sure I put the exact words down. But he put down a number one in the scripture, Matthew 24:13, then number two, Isaiah 3:41, then number three, and it would be Habakkuk 2:3. And I think, how can that make any sense? When you get back home tonight or tomorrow or 3 days' time and you open it up and think, now, what was that message about? You've got a list of scriptures, but nothing, not a comment, not a word, literally just a list of scriptures. Well, there's no way that can make any sense. But, of course, I know the reality was that the guy, nice guy though he was, probably never looked at his notes again. And, of course, a lot of people have taken good notes over the years and never reread them. The psychologists will tell you that when you hear a message, you'll forget 90% of it within about half an hour, or something like that. Don't quote me exactly, but I know that most of what you hear, when I stop in about half an hour's time, thereabouts, another hour after that, most of you won't remember hardly anything I said. That's just the way our minds work. Unless we keep, revising and revising, which is why it's important, if you take notes, to occasionally look at them. Unless, of course, you're blessed with a phenomenal memory, which I used to have fairly good memory. It's maybe not quite as sharp now as it was then. What am I talking about? the point is not whether we come to Jesus, good, and hear Jesus, good, but whether we actually do what he says. Right? We've got to hear and do if we want to be authentic. It's how we live our lives that matters, right? It's not just a question of image. Here we are at Sabbath services, here we are at Jesus' feet, listening and nodding and shouting, oh, amen, hallelujah, Jesus. It's what we do that sort of matters. There's a good example of a bad example, if that makes sense. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 30, you see the problem with religious people, and there's a problem that religious people have, is self-deception, right? We're just easy to convince ourselves that we're really something super special. Let him who thinks he stands take heed. Doesn't mean you're going to fall, just means that, you just need to be watchful. So where am I? Isaiah 30, verses 8 to 11. So, God's talking to Isaiah, and he says, verse 8, now go, write it before them, the people, on a tablet, note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever. Time to come is in the latter day, in the Hebrew. That this is a rebellious people. Now, he's talking about the people of God of that day. It would be the people of, Israel and Judah. But God's people of that time, and God says, they're hopeless. They're rebellious. Notice, this is a rebellious people, verse 9, lying children. Children who will not hear the law, the instruction of the Lord. Who say to the seers, do not see. And to the prophets, do not prophesy to us, write things. Things that we really need to know. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. almost incredible. Verse 11, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, the true path, the narrow path that leads to life. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Now, it doesn't mean eradicate God, can't do that. The New American Standard Bible puts it, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. So don't preach about the true God. Don't preach about the holy God who might be a righteous judge and one day might judge. Don't tell us those things. That's tough stuff. Now we want smooth things. Prophesying deceits. We've got itching ears. Satisfy our itch with interesting things, smooth things. Tell me about my best life now. Tell me how God loves me, irrespective. Tell me how God's love for me is unconditional. There's nothing I can do to make God love me less, which is what is preached out there in many places, right? Unconditional love and grace is one expression I've heard quite a lot. God's unconditional love. God's love is not unconditional. I think we saw that last week in John 14 or 15. You know, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and my Father and I will love you, and so on. God's love is not unconditional, nor is his grace. Not biblically, at least. God, what does it say? God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Isn't that biblical? So isn't there a condition there? If you're proud, God will resist you. If you're proud, God's not going to play your game. If you're humble, well, God resists the proud but gives grace, not unconditionally, God gives grace to the humble. God's love and God's grace are conditional on you. So it says here, you know, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits, and cause the righteous, holy God of Israel to, move out of the picture. Tell us the good things that we'd like to hear. But the point I guess I should be making is that, again, these are religious people, right? These people are turning up, I guess, at their temple service. They've got elders and preachers, seers. They're in their pews. They're singing their songs. They've got the outward appearance of religion and services and coming together as a congregation. But it's not genuine. God has no part really in that. They don't want to know about the law, right? Let's turn to Micah chapter 6. So Micah and chapter 6. That's page 926 if you're using my Bible. Micah 6, we're going to read verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? And will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? How do you best approach God? What delights him? What gives him pleasure? Perhaps some top-notch burnt offerings. Well, that sort of really get God's attention. Perhaps gallons of precious, valuable oil to bring to the priests, and they can pour it there, and smoke of offerings can go up. Is that what really is going to sort of get God's attention? Those religious activities by religious people bringing religious offerings to the priests for a religious service. So that's all outward appearance of religion, and actually, of course, that's not necessarily wrong, but that's not actually what God's looking for, because, verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what is God, what does the Lord require of you? This is what God's looking for. But to do justly, or to do justice, to love mercy, or loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So the reality is not that God's looking for religious services, per se, although, what we read in verses 6 and 7 is genuine in a sense. God was happy in a limited fashion with people bringing a burnt offering. you know, a sin offering, a trespass offering, a peace offering. There in Book of Leviticus, you know, that shows at least a sort of reasonable heart towards God. But obviously, at the end of the day, God himself up in heaven isn't going to get an awful lot out of a burning carcass of an ox and the smoke going up, right? It's minimal. What God's looking for is a heart that is genuine, authentic, converted, and loves him, which is where we get to verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what's good. This is what God considers good. To do justice, to be fair, decent, honourable, to love mercy, to love loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. God gives grace, after all, to the humble because that pleases God, right? So verse 8 there is really about, you know, practical living in a genuine way, not about all the outward trappings of religion that come just before that, right? You know, we can turn up for Sabbath services like I mentioned earlier, but that's just turning up potentially. Is the heart there? You know, we can sort of read our chapter a day, if we even get that far, in our personal devotional. But is the heart there? Or again, is it just going through the motions of something physical, right? A question, I guess, is do we fear God? Which we've touched on, of course, in previous weeks. You could say, well, it's a deep respect and an awe towards God. Well, yes, there is that included. But to fear God is probably a little bit more than that. How many people fear God? Answer, I think, is not that many. And people in churches fear God. I'd say really not that many. Even though Jesus Christ said, fear him, who after he has killed the body can destroy the soul. Jesus said, fear him. Have a deep respect and all. Well, I'm not entirely convinced by that. Look at Malachi chapter 1. We can certainly see here people who don't fear God, religious people who don't fear God. So Malachi chapter 1. Book of Malachi is addressed primarily to the priests of the day. This is to the priests in Jerusalem at the rebuilt temple, you know, after the captivity. They've all come, well, some have come back from Babylon. And so here we have the temple and the temple ministers, the priests, and they're a bunch of scallywags. So we pick up the story in verse 6. through 8, God says, a son, you know, typically honours his father, a servant usually honours his master, it's normal. If then I'm a father, where's my honour, says God? If I'm a master, which of course he is, where's my reverence, where's my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. To the priests, who are religious people, right? Yet you say, what way have we, us, ministers? How can you accuse us of despising your name? Verse 7, God says, you offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? Well, by saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind animals as a sacrifice, isn't that evil? When you offer the lame, the sick, is that not evil? Offer them to your governor. Take them to your mayor. See what he thinks of these diseased animals that are supposed to be a gift. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? So God's really quite perturbed because he is the great God. He should be feared, reverenced, obeyed from the heart. And what these religious people are doing, who are serving at the temple, that's where they are, is rather than bringing, you know, choice sacrifices of value, which would at least in theory please God, they're bringing the leftovers from the herds and the flocks. The animals have got an eye missing or only three legs. You barely hobble along towards, you know, the altar to be sacrificed. They're lucky they don't die before they get there. They're so ill and diseased. Nobody wants them. Well, nobody wants these. I'm not going to eat that animal. Don't know what disease it's got. Give it to God. And God said, whoa, boys, you may have an appearance, but I'm not impressed. Verses 10 through 14. Who is, you know, God's frustration comes out here. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors, close the temple, keep this lot out, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Religious people, these are. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands. From the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, or that probably is that you sneer at me, in the Hebrew, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, it's not even your own offering, you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick, thus you bring an offering? Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock, you know, a decent male, makes a vow, but then sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished, defective. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is to be feared among the nations. You know, God's really upset here. But the point I'm making, I guess, is that these are religious people carrying out religious ceremonies as laid down in the scriptures, at least on the face of it. But of course, it's false. Their heart has long since departed from God. There is no reverence. There is no fear. All they have is this outward appearance. And by the sound of it, they're deceiving themselves because they're saying, how can you accuse us, God, of defiling your sacrifice? How can you accuse us, God? Oh, we're your priests carrying out your sacrifices. How can you say these things about us? Right? And God's thinking, you know, you're so blind. You can't see the state you're in. Of course, the state they're in is going to bring them, you know, to destruction. Everything they're doing is slipshod, you know, casual. And of course, we've got to be better than that. Right? We might be religious. We might be the priests of God, right? We might worship God, but we've got to do a better job than these priests here. We don't want just an appearance, an image, a facade. We want to do it from the heart, to be authentic, to be real. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 to 4 to start with. So Matthew 6. Matthew 6 comes from the Sermon on the Mount, which, as we know, the Pew Research study in the US of A discovers that one third of Americans believe that Billy Graham gave the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, I have to say, sorry, Americans, but you are in error. Jesus got there first. Because the same study says that 10% of Americans believe that Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. Also is not the case, actually. But don't disturb their ignorance. So here we are. Where am I? Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, right? Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds or your righteousness, some translations would say. Take heed that you do not do your righteousness, your charitable deeds, your good works, before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, you know, a good work, an alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites apparently do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory from men. And surely I say to you, they have their reward. You know, the old saying was that he who toots his trumpet blows his reward, because these people were doing it to be seen by men. They made sure that, oh, here comes Jamie to give alms to this beggar. Make sure you all notice, cameras out, snap, 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 up in the notice board, on Jamie's Twitter account. Here's me giving some alms to a necessary, to a needy person. That's what they were doing. Right? Well, that's hypocrisy, of course. But clearly their hearts weren't in it. Verse 3, when you do a charitable deed, not of course, if you do a charitable deed, when you do a charitable deed, a good work, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be seen, maybe in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. That's good. So we should be doing some good things, right? Verses 5 and 6. When you pray, again, not if you pray, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, the pretenders. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, where it's busiest, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. That moment of somebody saying, oh, well, this brother so-and-so, with his hands up in the air praying again. Well, he's always praying. Must be a really righteous man. That's the end of it. That's your reward. You deceived somebody for a minute. But you, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room. When you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Pray, but privately. And then verses 16 to 18. Moreover, when you fast, again, if you fast, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces and put streaks, makeup down them to look really miserable. Can you see I'm miserable? That means I'm fasting. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, that's it. They've got the reward. No more. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. And your Father who sees in secret place will reward you openly. Right, well, doing good works and praying and fasting are good things, right? Jesus says, when you do them. These are good things. So these are righteous acts and deeds. These are pleasing to God. But not if they're done just to have an outward appearance, not just for the sake of image. If that's all they are, then you get nothing from God. So they can only be of value if you and I do these things, you know, genuinely, out of authentic, you know, concern. Or desire to spend time with God in prayer secretly, desire to fast and get closer to God secretly, desire to do good things for people, but we don't want people to know. It's going to be largely anonymous in many cases, right? This is because we're doing it from the heart. This is the worship that God wants, not things just to be seen outwardly, image, appearance. That's not genuine. God's not really impressed, you know, by that. Look at Matthew 15. So Matthew 15, let's read verses 2 to 11. This is the religious people of the day, the scribes, the Pharisees, who knew their Bibles, who studied the traditions of the Jews and the writings of the rabbis. And they've got a problem with Jesus' disciples. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands in this particular ritual way when they eat bread. But Jesus answered to them, well, hang on, guys. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. So Jesus quite happily mentions capital punishment as an illustration. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honouring his father or mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. You've nullified God's commandments by your traditions, you religious men. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, this people draw near me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now that's the problem. And in vain, it's futile, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, and has no impact with God. You contradict God's ways, God's laws, and even though you're doing religious things, it makes no impact in God. Verse 10, then he called a multitude and said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth, the things you eat, defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. And verse 18 clarifies that. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. A man is defiled by the thoughts and intents of his heart, the evil thoughts of his heart, not the food he eats, right? And of course, our words, out of the abundance of the heart, you know, the mouth leaks. We know that, right? So what we say often reveals what's in our heart, and sometimes it's not very good. But the point here, looking at verse 8, is these people honour me with their lips. It's lip service. You guys are religious. I'm not disputing that. You're religious, but it's lip service. You talk the talk, but you don't walk the walk. You don't live. You're not authentic believers. You're not authentic followers of Almighty God in heaven. You've deceived yourselves. You think because of your hours and hours of study of the writings of Rabbi this and Rabbi such and such, you think you're religious and you're pleasing to God. It's a mockery. It's lip service. God's not impressed. And of course, that's where you and I have to be careful that we don't somehow assume that just because we go through certain religious motions, like attendance at church or Sabbath or something, or 5 minutes of mindless prayer last thing at night, think somehow that these little tiddly bits are authentic, genuine. You know, they could be just lip service. look at First John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. First letter of John, that is. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. So it's not whether we look the part, like the Pharisees with their long robes and the tassels dangling everywhere, long beard, I'm religious. Here's my trumpet, here's my good deed. It looks the part, but not to God. God sees straight through all of that and just sees a hard heart and sees people who are selfish and, of course, people who are, in many cases, self-deceived. A really, really bad place to be. So we've got to walk the walk, not just talk the talk and have an outward appearance. It's got to be genuine the way we live. Here we are in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we attend Sabbath services, if we pray for a minute a day, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He who comes to Jesus and hears his sayings, but doesn't do them, and says, Lord, Lord, nothing happening there. The person who comes to Jesus and hears his sayings and doesn't do them, even though he calls Jesus Lord, Lord, is like the house built on sand. And when the storm comes, that person falls. He says here, he who says, I know him, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I'm a genuine Christian even, and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in Jesus ought himself also to walk just as he walked. If we're genuine, if we're authentic, we're walking just like Jesus walked. We're living just like Jesus lived. WWJD, what would Jesus do, right? Only not just as a hypocritical pretense. What would Jesus do here? If I believe that's what he would do, and I've got some scriptures to support that, that's what I'm doing. People might not like it. I might get criticized. I might get condemned. I might get persecuted. I might lose my job. Might lose whatever. It doesn't matter. If I'm a genuine, authentic follower of Jesus Christ, it's not image. It is that I genuinely do what he would do. Right? Look at James chapter 1. Hebrews, then comes James chapter 1. Starting with verses 19 to 22. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow, very slow, to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Self-control. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, which we know the only true translation is superfluity of naughtiness. King James got it spot on there. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and a superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, which we've covered already several times today, but be doers of the word, not hearers only. Why? Deceiving yourselves. If you hear the, if you receive the implanted word, if you hear it but don't do it, it says in verse 22, you will deceive yourselves. You might deceive others as well. Others might look at you and think, well, person looks like a Christian. You know, got a collar on and tie and hair smart and, you know, got a big heavy Bible under their arm. They must be a Christian, right? Well, maybe they are, but that's not the evidence. The evidence is, do they do what they're supposed to be doing? It's not the image, not the appearance, not a facade. You've seen them, I've seen them. You know, the family that come to church services, and there's the dad with his briefcase, and there's the mom all dressed up smart for Sabbath. There's two kids coming into Sabbath services and look like a fine church family. And the way to church in the car, they have a furious argument, fighting, fussing, swearing, right? The moment they get out of the car in the car park, halo appears, off they go into church services, holy church family. But their domestic lives are blighted by bad language, shouting, arguing, swearing. But when they get to church for that 2-hour period, perfect. Children are so well behaved. Well, actually, think about it, not very often. I think the ones I'm thinking of, the children were most poorly behaved. But I digress. Verses 23 to 27, carrying on. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Take heed, right? Take heed, but then don't forget what you find out when you take heed. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, oh, got the appearance, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Deceives his own heart. I mean, this is a terrible place to be. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in the trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So pure religion, good religion, authentic religion is doing good, responding to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, keeping the commandments. That's genuine, authentic doing, which is genuine, authentic religion. You know, just having an appearance isn't. Just coming and hearing isn't. Just piling up head knowledge of technical doctrines isn't. It's the doing is what matters. Let's turn finally to Romans 12 and verse 1. It's our final scripture, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Well, that sounds fairly strong language. I beseech, I beg. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or your logical service. So Paul says, after everything I've said so far, present your bodies, your lives as a living, ongoing, day-to-day offering, sacrifice to God every day. So it's not image, it's not appearance, it's live your lives in such a way that your daily life is an offering, a pleasing sacrifice to God. That's your reasonable service. The Message translation puts it this way. So here's what I want you to do. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Just your life, just the way it is. Take your life and present it to God and say, here you are. This is for you. Right? Now, I guess in conclusion, you know, it's quite easy for any of us to fall into a rut, you know, having a sort of lukewarm life that is neither hot nor cold. It becomes a bit sort of complacent, easygoing. We can put on an appearance, a facade of being religious church people, right? But denying the power thereof, denying God's influence in our lives to change our values and our conduct and behavior. But the reality is that, you know, God is looking for authentic, genuine believers, right? God is looking for authentic disciples, not just people with an image or a presentation. It's got to be real. And with that, I'll conclude today's service.